have two scripture readings this evening. The first one is from 2 Kings chapter 1, and if memory serves me correctly, we read this not so long ago, but this evening I'm dealing with Beelzebub and what that means in Luke, but that has also got a connection with this chapter, which we'll see later on. So 2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter, and then Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to 28 is our text this evening. Thanks, Phil.
So 2 Kings chapter 1 is on page 368 of the Brown Pew Bibles. Deals with the Lord's judgment of Ahaziah. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent his messengers saying, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die.' So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' 'A man came to meet us,' they replied, 'and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. It is written, there is no god in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you will not leave your bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once.' 'If I'm a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and for the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says. It is because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?" And then we turn to the book of Luke, and we read chapter 11 from verse 14, and that's on page 1043. It deals with Jesus and Beelzebub. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus knew their thoughts, said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armour in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember when our children were very small, we were always trying to concentrate on them or teach them how to speak. And once they learnt how to speak, we thought maybe we were too encouraging because we couldn't keep them quiet. And even as adults sometimes, we know of people, wouldn't it just be nice if they could just keep their mouth shut for a while, you know, and let us have some peace. But when you think about it, just imagine if you couldn't speak for, I don't know, perhaps 50 or 60 years, couldn't utter a word. And that would be made worse if you lived in a culture where few people could read or write. The poor man mentioned here in Luke 11 could possibly only communicate through facial expressions, perhaps gestures with his hands and with his head and perhaps with his body. And the text says he was mute because an evil spirit had some pervert pleasure in chaining his tongue. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus is there and he drives out this evil demon and the man can speak. And no doubt he would have thanked the Lord for his healing, and the people there were amazed. The crowd was amazed. And why wouldn't they be? They've probably known this guy for his whole life. He hasn't been able to utter a word. They probably never imagined that anything would ever change. They knew it was a miracle, without question. Except the Lord's enemies. They found a way to mix in some bitter with the sweet. Oh, the danger of unbelief. The danger of rejection. And here we see unbelief that loves to undermine the clear evidence of the Saviour's love and power. Look what they say there in verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Can you believe that? There are none so blind as those who do not want to see. Beelzebub had become in Hebrew culture an alternative name for Satan. In 2 Kings, which we read in verses 1, 2, 3, 6 and 16, the name is rendered Baal-sebub. There's a slight difference in the spelling there, you'll notice that. Meaning, Lord of the Flies. The Greek translation of the Old Testament has Baal, the fly god. Beelzebub was and is a fitting name for Satan. But it's a monstrous slander when used for Christ. they said in essence, yes, Jesus has done the miracle, but only because he is in league with Satan, the Lord of the flies. It was a calculated blasphemy of immense perversity. Now, of course, not all of them were as quiet as inflammatory in their rejection of Christ. Some said, or others tested him, verse 16, others tested him by saying or asking for a sign from heaven. So a more moderate expression, if you like, of their disbelief. They wanted a cosmic miracle, perhaps like the turning back of the sun or manna from heaven. This was not, this was moderated slander, but slander nonetheless. And its root was entrenched in wickedness. That's what Jesus says there in verse 29. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign. The religious establishment rejection of Christ was so insulting and so outrageous that, humanly speaking, he could have been tempted to simply turn away and just walk away without a word. It's not easy to answer religious fools. But these people here are standing on the edge of the abyss. The Saviour cares about their eternal welfare, their souls. Jesus could not just walk away. What these people had witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Now they must make life's ultimate judgment. They were at the point of making a decision which, once deliberately made, would be irreversible and would make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit. Call ultimate good evil. Call truth himself a lie. And God himself has no further evidence left. Nothing further left to say. Because then you've reduced God to silence. See, they were tottering on the edge of an eternity of judgment. But merciful Jesus would not let them go without explaining to them exactly what they were doing. He was not going to let them suppose that reason was on their side. He was going to show them that to reject him, they would have to shelve their religious sensibilities and their common sense. So in verses 17 to 22, Jesus mercifully reasons with his enemies, and in verses 23 to 26, he likewise mercifully warns them. Note the logic of mercy in verses 17 to 22. The Lord's detractors had accused him of being in cahoots with Satan in this miracle. But that is implausible, and indeed impossible, because much of the Lord's ministry was devoted to casting out demons. How could he then be in cahoots with Satan? Not possible. Not possible. In Luke's Gospel, there are at least 10 instances of healing, and 4 of them explicitly involved exorcism. And on one occasion, wholesale exorcisms. In Luke 4, verse 40 to 41, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because he knew he was the Christ. In the light of the Lord's wholesale ongoing attack on Satan and the astounding morality of his kingdom preaching, there is only one conclusion. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus to be in cahoots with Satan. So the Lord's distractors stand on shaky logic. And Jesus mercifully reasons with them with two parable-like utterances. The first word picture Jesus gave was that of a divided kingdom in verses 17 and 18. How do we say it? United we stand, divided we fall. No kingdom, no house, no army, no business, no political party can survive with internal war. It's impossible. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. There was no way that Jesus and Satan were marching together. And then he went on to ask them a telling question. Now, if I drive out demons, in verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they'll be your judges. The Jewish contemporaries did indeed perform exorcism. You can read about it in Acts 19. And most people believed they did it by the power of God. And Jesus is saying, look, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then what are you guys doing it with? Also by the devil. Were they on Satan's team too? Were all who cast out demons in league with Satan? Absurd. Absurd. And the final thrust of the mini-parable drove the point home. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. This allusion to the finger of God calls to mind the Moses delivering the Lord's people out of Egypt by repeated displays of God's power. Pharaoh's own magicians warned, this is the finger of God. Jesus had the same delivering power. And he did it with the same ease. There is only one inescapable conclusion. The power of God that enabled Christ to cast out demons was proof positive of the kingdom of God in their presence. Instead of slandering him, they should have been falling on their knees, asking for forgiveness. Here is the Savior of the world. He's going to die on the cross for them, as he did for us. And what are they doing? They're saying, harder. He's walking with Satan. Tremendous, isn't it, when you think about it? The scribes and the Pharisees needed to get rid of their unfounded prejudice and started to think a bit more. Their eternal welfare is at stake and they are in danger of rejecting the very one who gives life through his death and resurrection. But they can't. And they accuse him of being a devil. The other parable-like description Jesus used was that of a strong man overpowered in verses 21-22. This picture is not of a household but of a well-armed castle. The strong lord is concerned with maintaining the security of his state. Being a strong man with substantial local power, his possessions are very secure until someone stronger attacks. And here the strong man, the well-armed lord, is Satan. His possessions are people such as the poor mute man. The stronger man who attacks is Jesus himself. Conclusion, the very fact that Christ had delivered the mute man from Satan's clutches was evidence that he was not on Satan's side. Rather, he was and is the devil's super powerful enemy, if you like. Jesus defeated Satan in order to deliver man. Scribes, you Pharisees, think. Don't call white black. For to do so is to risk eternal loss. But there's another group here, isn't there? Where in our postmodern society, we are so used to them. Decent people, they are decent people. Certainly against spiritual oppression and demon possession, and they did not appreciate the inflammatory Beelzebub accusations thrown at Christ. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, they felt no need to openly align their lives with Christ. They wanted to remain neutral. Yeah, be a friend of everyone. That's what they wanted to be. Perhaps until some cosmic sign convinced them to believe. The Lord does not grant them such luxury. Aggressively declaring, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Verse 23. If you're not for Jesus, you're against him. You know, I listen to Christians trying to defend the gospel, and it's almost like they're walking on eggshells everywhere, trying to keep everybody happy. But if you're not for Jesus, you're against him. Given the massive claims of the Lord Jesus, neutrality is a self-deceiving trick. The Lord's claims are so great that to say I'm remaining neutral is really a declaration of unbelief. And besides that, no one's life is neutral in its effects. If you are not part of the gathering process, your life is destructive no matter how many charities you claim to support. Spiritual realities have not changed. Every man, every woman is either for Christ or against him. You can't just sit on the fence. You can't be neutral. As the chill of the Lord's words settled in, the Lord related a grim story in verses 24 to 26. It's not clear whether the evil spirit leaves the man in search of a better abode or is excised. In any event, its journey through desolate places turns up no suitable place to rest. So it returns to its previous resting place. Notice that? Meanwhile, its former victim has swept clean his inner life and reordered it so that the space is even more inviting. The returning demon is overjoyed at what it finds and seeks out seven other foul spirits so they can all settle down in demonic community to feast on the poor man's soul. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. You understand what's being said here? Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation, if I can call it that, without regeneration and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is fatal. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger. Isn't that the emphasis in our postmodern world? Our society, our governments pride themselves on being tolerant, of employing techniques and technologies that leave a house swept clean in apparent order and yet remains empty. If a man or a woman is empty and without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. A vacuum has to be filled with something. And if it's not the Spirit of God, there is no telling what it would be. It contrasts sharply with the sweetness of the Lord's words during his final days here on earth, when he stood on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and he cried out in John 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus' reasoning in answering those who credited his power to Satan was overpowering. A kingdom divided cannot stand. It takes one stronger than the strong to rescue the victim of sin. And Jesus' warnings also cut to the quick. There is no neutral position regarding him. We are either with him or against him. Reformation without regeneration is an empty affair, leaving one open to demonic community. The scene is overpowering when you read it carefully. No one was smiling, neither Jesus nor his antagonists. And then verse 27, how does that fit? As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." The woman didn't know it. But Jesus knew that her blessing coincided with the beatitude that Mary, his mother, had given herself in Luke chapter 1, verse 48 and 49. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Remember, that's what Mary says in the Magnificat, or whatever they call it, in Luke 2, I think it is. Indeed, his mother was the most blessed of women. Make no mistake. And this woman was prophetically right. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Jesus did not disagree. He did not disagree. But his response is telling, isn't it? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus liked what the woman said. He did not reprove her speech, but improved upon it. He said, in effect, what you have said is right, but here is a higher truth. She was blessed who bore me, but more surely blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary was blessed because she heard the word of God and obeyed it. And this beatitude rests on all who do the same. And no doubt the beatitude rested on some in that sober crowd who heard Jesus' reasoning and warnings. Some probably became part of his army. And thankfully, his blessing has rested on thousands since. This puts the highest blessing of God within reach of us all. There are two steps involved: to hear the word of God and to obey it. We need to listen to the word with reverence. We must hear it with an understanding and know what it means. And we must do what it says. Jesus said that hearing the word of God and keeping it is a higher blessing than Mary's blessing in giving birth to him. Jesus had mercifully reasoned with the scribes and the Pharisees and mercifully warned them, and now gave them a merciful possibility that tugged at their souls. And what do? They rejected him. They called him as one who was in cahoots with the devil. Oh, the danger of rejecting God's word. Rejecting the way of salvation, because that's what these guys did. We don't want him. We don't want him to go to the cross. We don't want him to die. Let's call him what he is. Let's say he's in cahoots with the devil. It's terrible. Terrible. But brothers, the warning is clear, isn't it? Let's not reject Christ or his word. He gave his life so that we believing would have forgiveness and eternal life. And to reject that wonderful truth as revealed in God's word, applied to your hearts by the Holy Spirit, would be terribly dangerous for the eternal welfare of your soul. Don't do what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Don't do what the others did and just sit on the fence and say, well, I'll have two bob each way. Rather, repent. Repent and believe. And be saved. for all eternity. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that we live in a world where so many people are rejecting Christ. And Father, it is even more troublesome that many people are claiming a neutral position. Lord, both are in danger of eternal punishment without having Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in these hearts, that your Holy Spirit would change them so that they would no longer reject your Son, but that they would embrace him as their Saviour and Lord. And Father, for those that are neutral, those that are sitting on the fence, Lord, get them out of their comfort zone. May your Spirit so work in their hearts and lives so that they too may see the necessity of having your Son as their Saviour. For without it, they are in eternal danger. And Father, we pray that we may know what it is to have Christ as our Saviour, that we love him, that we adore him. And if need be, we are willing to even wear a crown of thorns so that people may be saved, so that they may be pointed to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would save many and that you would be pleased to even use our humble efforts in reaching the lost. May it be to your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen.